In the book of Acts, we read how the church at Antioch set aside the Apostle Paul and Barnabas for missionary work, for taking the gospel to towns that had never heard the name of Christ. In obedience to the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas took the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to various towns throughout Asia Minor. They came to the town of Lystra. And they began to proclaim the gospel in Lystra. And Paul saw there a man who had been crippled from birth. He had never ever walked in his life. And Paul, seeing that this man had the faith in order to be healed, declared to the man, "Stand up and walk." And this adult, who had never walked before in his life, immediately stood up and walked. Now, this is a pagan town. And the people who were present saw this miracle. They knew it was a miracle. And they began saying, "The gods have become men and are among us," referring to Paul and Barnabas as gods who had taken on human flesh. They had already been worshiping the false gods Zeus and Hermes, and they called Paul Hermes, and they called Barnabas Zeus. And they had a temple there that had been used for many decades, if not centuries, for worshiping the false god, the pagan god Zeus. And the priest of that temple, he gathered oxen for sacrifice and garlands, and he brings them out, and he's prepared to offer animal sacrifices as worship to Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas will not stand for such a thing. And Paul speaks up and says, "Stop! Don't do such a thing. We are just mere men. Let me proclaim to you the living God, the true God who calls you to leave these vain things that you are currently worshiping to become a worshiper of the God who has created all things." And then Paul begins to proclaim the gospel to them. Now that worship that was given to Paul and to Barnabas was a very pagan thing. That's what pagans do. Pagans, by definition, do not know the true God. And pagans worship created things. Pagans worship the gods of their own creation. Now Christians don't ever worship created beings, or do they? Look with me at Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" This is God's holy word. This morning, I want to start out by explaining the meaning of this passage. And after we look at the meaning of this passage, I want to explain five different lessons that we are to learn from this passage. First of all, what is the meaning of these two verses? Well, these verses occur in the middle of the conclusion to the book of Revelation. The conclusion started back in verse 6, and we studied verses 6 and 7 last week. This is the conclusion to a book that is a revelation that Jesus Christ is giving to his apostle John concerning the things that he says must soon take place. Jesus Christ is making these things that will take place known to John through an angel. He made that clear in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from Jesus, and it's about Jesus, given to John through an angel that Christ selected for this purpose. Now, in verse 6 of our chapter, the angel reminded John that the words he was speaking to John and the visions he was showing John were from God. If you look back at verse 6, "He that's the angel said to me," that is to John, "these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." The angel is absolutely clear. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. These visions are revelation from God to you, John. Then in verse 7, the angel relayed the words of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 7 we read, "And behold, I am coming soon." The angel is relaying these words that we see are ascribed to Jesus throughout this book. "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, last week I said that in verse 7, either the speaker changes from verse 6 to verse 7, or the angel is relaying the words of Jesus. I'm saying that these words in verse 7, "I am coming soon," are either spoken directly by Jesus Christ to John, or the angel is quoting Jesus and relaying the words of Jesus. But now that I have studied verses 8 and 9, I really believe that verse 7 is the angel speaking, quoting Jesus. If the speaker changed to Jesus and Jesus was speaking directly to John in verse 7, then what happens in verse 8 would make no sense. What happens in verse 8 only makes sense when you realize that the angel was giving the words of Jesus, was the mouthpiece for Jesus, was relaying the words of Jesus. Because in verse 8, we read, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." Now, John knows better than to worship an angel. If you were to, before this happened, speak to John and ask John, "Is it ever okay for us to worship an angel?" he would say, "No, it's never right to worship an angel." He knows better than to worship an angel. Yet, as a faithful messenger, the angel had not been drawing attention to himself. It was the message that caught John's attention. The angel himself didn't catch John's attention. The angel had become almost invisible to John as John was seeing the visions and hearing the words. And this should be the goal of every preacher. That should be my goal, is that I'm as invisible as possible, and that you are coming face to face with the words of Scripture, and you're seeing God, you're seeing Jesus, and not me. The angel himself, in his very nature, has been reflecting the glory of God. John has seen the glory of God reflecting off of this angel. The angel has been relaying glorious words and visions from and about Christ. And John, he's in awe. And he responds in the right way to these words and to these visions. He responds in the right way, which is worship. But he inadvertently worships the messenger rather than Jesus Christ. He unintentionally worships the messenger rather than God the Father. So the angel immediately responds in verse 9. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, a fallen angel would seek worship. Just think about the fallen angel Satan. When Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, Satan tempts Jesus to fall down and worship Satan. But the angel in our text is not a fallen angel. The angel in our text is a holy angel. And as a holy angel, this angel rebukes John. and tells John, after John begins to worship the angel, you must not do that. He corrects John. He says, worship God. What John did, though it was unintentional, was sinful. What John did in worshiping the angel was idolatry. That's why this holy angel stops him and corrects him. What we must do, or what he must do instead, is worship God. Give all of his worship to God. Anything less than that is sin. Anything less than that is idolatry. Now, there's two different Greek words in this chapter that are translated with our English word worship. Each word emphasizes something different about the worship that God requires. Look back at verse 3 for the first occurrence of this word worship in the chapter. Verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. There, the English word worship is translated from a Greek word that literally means to serve. To serve. This Greek word for worship is connected with the idea of giving sacrifices to God, giving offerings to God, with the temple service. This word for worship signifies that worship involves seeing yourself as a servant and God is your master. That worship involves giving some form of sacrifice or offering to God. This is the word for worship that we find in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worshiping God by presenting our body to him, a sacrifice, an offering to him to be used for his purposes. That's one aspect of worship, serving God. Now, we are given another aspect of worship when we come to our text, and in verse 9, the angel tells John, worship God. This time, it comes from a Greek word that literally means to bow down before someone. This word for worship signifies that worship involves bowing one's heart before God in reverence, respect, and submission. And this is what John unintentionally did before the angel. He unintentionally bowed down before the angel, giving the angel reverence, respect, submission. This is what the angel commands John and us indirectly as the readers to do before God. We are to bow our hearts before God in reverence, in respect, in submission. This is what God requires of us, and he requires that it be directed to him and to him alone. Now, there's five lessons that I think we need to learn from these two verses. The first lesson is that God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. Because when John fell down to worship at the feet of the angel said, you must not do that. Worship God. Why is God alone to be worshipped? Well, he alone is our creator. He alone is our king. He alone is our redeemer. All of these things make him worthy of worship, and these things are only true of him. Now, John, who was he moved by to worship? Think about just, you know, he was moved to worship by all that was revealed to him that's recorded for us in this book of Revelation. But let's just think for a moment of what we have seen so far that was revealed to John in chapters 21 and 22. And think about how this revelation speaks of God being worthy of worship. We saw at the beginning of chapter 1 that God has revealed that he will recreate the heavens and the earth. Angels can't speak a word and a universe come into existence. We can't speak the word and a universe come into existence. Only God can create, and only God can recreate the universe. We also saw revealed to John that God will, in the future, make the church into a holy city. He's going to take us sinful Christians who have trouble kicking habits of sin out of our life. He's going to take us who still have sin in our lives, and he's going to make his entire church perfectly holy in our living, in our practice. It will match that perfect holy standing that we have before God as saints. That makes God worthy of worship. We can't free ourselves from the habit, from sin completely. We hate sin. We want to stop sinning. We wage war against sin. But we will continue to sin in various ways until Christ comes again. But what will God do? He's going to make us holy. Only God can do that. And it makes him worthy of worship. A God, we find out in chapter 21, will dwell with us in eternity as our God. He will give freely to us from the spring of the water of life. And he will make us his sons. Now, what does that tell us about God? That speaks of his incredible grace. That speaks of his incredible love. Who are we to receive an eternal relationship with God? Who are we to receive eternal life? Who are we to be called sons of God? We're sinners. We're rebels against God who deserve eternal punishment. What grace, what love. God is showing us that he will give us this place with him in the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. He is to be worshipped for his grace and for his love. And then we learned in this revelation that God is going to destroy death, crying, and pain. Right now, the human race is in bondage to death. There's nothing that we can free ourselves from bondage to death. Our death is inevitable. Our physical death. And unless we've been born again, there's nothing that we can do to escape eternal death. But God, what's he going to do? He's going to not just free us momentarily from death and pain and crying, but he's going to destroy, the text tells us. He's going to destroy death. He's going to destroy crying. He's going to destroy pain so that we will never experience these things ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Only God can destroy these things. Again, making him worthy of worship. Then we've seen that God will eternally judge all those whose sins have not been forgiven. That he will judge the wicked in the eternal fire. That's the second death. And we see in that revelation how perfectly holy and just God is. That he does have a problem with sin. And that he does punish sin. We see how he perfectly protects his glory. Again, that makes him worthy of worship. It tells us how wonderful, how awesome, how great he is. And then we saw the revelation of the beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, with its precious gems and gold, brilliant as crystal, which is the church. And it's going to be radiating the glory of God. It's going to be brilliant. Not with its own brilliance, but radiating the very glory of God who has his throne at the center of the New Jerusalem. The glory of God will be radiating. This is the vision that John has seen. It's a vision of the glory of God as radiated by his people. And then we learned that the glory of God is going to be the source of light in the New Jerusalem. There will be no sun or moon or stars. All the light is going to come from the glory of God. So again, this is a vision of the glory of God. We also saw in this revelation that the river of the water of life is going to flow from the throne of God. All that wonderful, eternal, spiritual life we will enjoy in heaven will have its source in God, the Father, and in the Lamb. It will all come from him. And as the source of eternal life, he is worthy of our worship. It tells us again how great and glorious he is. Who of us can be a source of life? None of us. Only God is the source of life. And then we have seen that God's servants in the New Jerusalem will worship God the Father and the Lamb forever and ever. Again, the focus is on God. When we see someone worshiping, the focus is on God. The focus is on the one who's being worshipped, who's worthy of the worship. Everything prophesied, not just in chapters 21 and 22, but everything prophesied in the book of Revelation declares the incredible glory of God. And this is what John has been beholding in visions and hearing words explaining this to him. And he has been in awe of the glory of God as revealed to him. And in awe of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is to be worshipped in light of such glorious things that have been revealed to John and to us in this book? Well, only God is worthy to be worshipped, as the angel makes clear. The second lesson that we are to learn from our text is that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped as God. Now, this lesson comes by comparing our text with some other important texts. The angel tells John, "You must not do that." That's the righteous response when a person starts to worship a created being. If you walk out of here and someone starts to worship you, you should say what the angel said. You must not do that. That's the righteous response when a creature is receiving worship. Now, Jesus fully understands that this is the righteous response. Because when he was tempted by Satan to worship the angel Satan, Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We know Jesus was clear on this point. So what does it mean, therefore, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, when Jesus receives and welcomes worship? Look at Revelation 5, beginning at verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb.'" Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" So stop right there. Notice that Jesus in our text is receiving the same worship that the Father receives. Identical worship is being given to the Father and to the Son, the Lamb on the throne. And then in verse 14, "And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." So, what does this mean? Jesus knows that only God is to be worshipped. And here in heaven, right now, he is receiving worship. He's receiving worship from angels. He's receiving worship from saints. And he's not saying, "Stop that." He's welcoming it. He's delighting in it. He's enjoying it. What does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us he is God and he is worthy to be worshipped as God. He knows only God is to be worshipped. He's righteous. If he were not worthy of worship, if he were not God, he would stop people from worshipping him. But he accepts it. He receives it. He delights in it because he is worthy of being worshipped as God. We see the same thing in Jesus' life. After he was raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples, and Thomas is there, and Thomas answers Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus, rather than saying what the angel says, "Oh, stop that. Don't worship me as God," what did Jesus say to Thomas? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's pronouncing a blessing upon all who worship Him as God. So when we compare these texts, we see in our text the righteous response for a created being when they receive worship is to say, stop it. And Jesus doesn't say stop it, and He's righteous. We know it means He is worthy to be worshipped as God. Now, being that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone are to be worshipped, it may seem strange that John worships the angel. But there's an important lesson to be learned from the fact that John worships the angel. The lesson is that we are all prone to idolatry. All of us are prone to idolatry. This is the third lesson that you and I are to learn from our text. I want you to observe in Revelation 22, verse 8, who it was who committed the idolatry of worshiping the angel. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. I, John, who is John? John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one of the 12 official representatives of Jesus Christ. One of the church's foundation stones. And now think about it. If an apostle was prone to idolatry, we must be prone to idolatry as well. Now, John also describes himself in verse 8 as one who heard and saw these things, who heard and saw the glorious revelations from Jesus Christ recorded in the book of Revelation. Incredible knowledge was given to him by God. Incredible visions of the glory of God were given to him. And if one with such knowledge of God was prone to idolatry, then we are as well. And there's one more thing that you need to know about John. You need to know something that happened shortly before our text. Look back at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 9. Could not have been all that much long of a time before chapter 22. In verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's almost identical to what happens in chapter 22. So in chapter 22, the one who begins to worship the angel is one who just shortly beforehand had been rebuked and corrected for this very thing. And here he's repeating it again, just like I am prone to do, too, after I am rebuked by the Holy Spirit for my idolatry and corrected, to very quickly go back and repeat it again. But we are all prone to idolatry, no matter who you are, whether you're the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, whether you're Martin Luther, John Calvin, whether you're one of your favorite preachers, or whether you're the most faithful Christian walking the earth today, you are prone to idolatry until you are taken home to be with the Lord in glory. I am prone to idolatry. We all are prone to idolatry. Now this lesson leads to another lesson. The fourth lesson for us is that we are prone to worship God's messengers. We are prone to worship God's messengers. We're told that John began to worship an angel. That word angel literally means messenger, referring to the fact that the angel was a messenger from God, giving the words of God. When John heard and saw the glorious message from God, he unintentionally began worshiping the messenger. And we are prone to do the same today when we hear an especially glorious message from God's word. And so were the Corinthians prone to this. Look with me back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Paul is correcting the Corinthians for a problem that existed among them. And he speaks of this problem that was going on in their midst in verse 4 when he says, For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul is pointing out that the Corinthian believers were unintentionally ascribing to Paul and Apollos what was only to be ascribed to God. When they were saying, oh, I follow Paul, oh, I follow Apollos, they were elevating these men to a place that only God is to be in. Notice the indications of this. Because in verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants. That all they are is servants. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The Corinthians, unknowingly, were ascribing some of the fruit of Paul's labors and Apollos' labors to Paul and Apollos. But Paul says, that is not the fruit of our ministry, is not to be ascribed to us. All we did was plant and water. God was the one who gave the growth. All the fruit is to be ascribed to God who gave the growth and not to us. We are mere servants. So he says there in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. The Corinthians were making something of Paul. They were making something of Apollos. And he corrects them and says that we are not anything, but only God who gives the growth. In other words, the Corinthians were unintentionally worshiping Paul and Apollos. Because they were ascribing what God had done to mere men, to mere servants of God. And Paul speaks strongly against this. If you look back at verse 1, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He's saying this is very immature to do. You're acting like an infant when you ascribe what God is doing through our ministry to a mere man, to a mere servant, when you make too much of the minister. You're acting like an infant. And then in verse 3, he says, for you are still of the flesh. He's saying this whole thing of elevating Paul and Apollos, these messengers of God, this whole thing is coming from the flesh. It's not coming from the Spirit. It's a very fleshly thing to do. So, this morning, brothers and sisters, I exhort you, be careful. Be careful that you do not unintentionally worship the messenger. There is so much temptation to do so. Every generation has faced this temptation when they observe fruit in their own life and they observe fruit in the lives of others that come from the messages in God's Word that have been proclaimed in their midst. But our generation faces additional temptation because in this generation we have incredible access to the sermons of extraordinarily gifted preachers that the people in the first church didn't have access to. You know, Paul maybe came into town, you know, I don't know, once a year or less frequently than that. But we have incredible access just at our fingertips on the computer and other means to incredible sermons by men who have been incredibly gifted by God. So there is much temptation to unintentionally, inadvertently worship the messengers that God has sent. If you start thinking of a preacher as something more than a servant of the Lord, you are worshiping the preacher. If you credit the fruit of a preacher's ministry to the preacher, you are worshiping the preacher. If you focus on a preacher rather than on the one whom the preacher proclaims, you are worshiping the preacher. The lesson that we are to learn is you and I shall not worship the messenger. Now, this is probably crystal clear to you when you think of a sinful messenger. But our text teaches that this is also true of a perfect created messenger. We learn here that even worshiping a perfect created being is idolatry. This is the fifth lesson that we are to learn from our passage. Think about it. What kind of angel was John rebuked for worshiping? It wasn't an angel that had any kind of imperfection. It wasn't an angel that had any occurrence of sin in his life. It was a holy angel. Perfectly holy. Why is it idolatry to worship a perfectly holy angel? Well, look in Revelation 22 at verse 9. The angel gives the reason. He says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Interesting. We see that word servant again that we just saw in 1 Corinthians 3. When Paul said that he and Apollos were merely servants. And here it is again. The angel says, "I am a fellow servant." Angels are servants of God. They were created by God to serve God. And as a created being, as a servant of God, they are not to be worshipped, but the one who created them, the one whom they serve, that's the one who is to be worshipped. Now, John says here, or I'm sorry, the angel says, "I am a fellow servant with you." He was a fellow servant with John. That's all John was. You know, we might lift him up because he was called to be an apostle, but all he was a servant of God. And that's how he identifies himself in the very first verse of his book. He identifies himself as a servant of God. The angel says, "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets." The New Testament prophets that the apostles worked closely together with, they also were merely servants of God. And then the angel says, "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." We saw last time this phrase, keeping the words of this book. We saw there was a blessing pronounced upon those who keep the words of this book. That's a way of describing Christians. To keep the words of the book of Revelation is to follow the exhortation of the book. The book is exhorting us to persevere in faith in Christ in the midst of trials and tribulations. To continue to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, that we have nothing in us that merits a right standing with God, and that we continue to trust in Jesus as our only Savior and our only Lord. That is persevering in the faith. That is keeping the words of this book. And the angel says, "I'm a fellow servant with those who keep the words of this book." In other words, the angel is saying, "I'm a fellow servant with all the Christians." And that's what we are. We are but servants of God. Created beings, no matter how holy the created being is, created beings are still created beings and are never to be worshipped. The truth that created beings are never to be worshipped means that the Virgin Mary is not to be worshipped. She's not to be venerated, even if she were sinless. She's not sinless. She refers to God as her Savior. She's aware of her sin. But even hypothetically, if she were sinless, she would not be worthy of worship. Because she is merely a servant of God, a created being made to serve God. Therefore, Mary said, when she received the news of Jesus' conception, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." That's all she is. That's all I am. That's all you are if you know Jesus, a servant of God. And we are not to be worshipped. Other saints are not to be venerated. We need to understand that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong to teach people to venerate created beings. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in the section on the Ten Commandments, it says, basing itself on the mystery of the incarnate Word, the Seventh Ecumenical Council at Nicaea justified the veneration of icons of Christ, but also of the Mother of God, the angels, and all the saints. By becoming incarnate, the Son of God introduced a new economy of angels. That is false teaching that you must not believe, you must not follow. No created being, no matter how holy, is to be venerated. No created being, no matter how holy, is to be worshipped. It is also wrong to think of the communion elements as actually being the body and blood of Christ. When Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Take, eat, this is my body," he was communicating that the bread and the cup are simply a symbol of Christ's body and Christ's blood, and are not literally the body and blood of Jesus. But if we are to think of the communion elements as actually being the body and blood of Jesus, then we are committing idolatry. We are, in a sense, doing the same thing that John did. We are worshiping the messenger. That's all the elements are, a messenger, symbolizing Jesus, pointing to Jesus. If we worship the messenger as the substance, worship the messenger as Jesus Christ, we're doing the same thing John did, worshiping part of the creation. Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus is the one who gave his body for us. Jesus is the one who is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who shed his blood for us. We are to worship him and never the messenger, no matter who the messenger is or what the messenger is. The ramifications of our text, where John is rebuked and corrected for worshiping the angel, are many. We've seen that they include that the truth that God alone is to be worshipped, the truth that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped as God, the truth that we are all prone to idolatry, the truth that we are prone to worship God's messengers, the truth that even worshipping a perfect created being is idolatry. Now, all of this raises a question. Why doesn't God humbly let worship of created beings slide by? Why does God punish idolatry with the lake of fire? If you look at chapter 21, verse 8, we see he does punish idolatry with the lake of fire. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Why does God punish idolatry with eternal death? Why doesn't he just humble and just kind of let it slide by? Well, if God let idolatry slide by, he would be unholy. If he let idolatry slide by, he would be unrighteous. Think about it. What kind of a husband would I be if I was aware that my precious wife was committing adultery and I humbly let it slide by? If I let it slide by, I would be unrighteous, because I have a right to my wife's exclusive romantic affection. It is holy and it is righteous for me to be jealous for it. And so it is with God and worship. Our God has a right to all the worship of his creatures. He is jealous for the worship of all his creatures. And it is holy and it is righteous for him to be jealous for the worship of all his creatures. We read in Exodus 34, verse 14, the Lord said, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." It is holy and righteous of God to require all of our worship, as he does in the first two commandments, when he says, "You shall have no other god before me." And he says, "You shall not make any graven images. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them, but only the Lord himself." It is holy and righteous for God to punish all idolatry. My question for you this morning is, have you given God all your worship? Or are you an idolater? It's either one or the other. We can't have it nice and comfortable and think that somehow we cannot give all of God, we can somehow not give God all of our worship and not be an idolater. But it's one or the other. Either we've given him all of our worship or we are an idolater. One or the other. And Romans 12:1 tells us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the worship. That's the essence of the worship he requires from us. Presenting our body to him, a living and holy sacrifice. My question to you is, to what all have you presented your body? What are all the sins that you have presented your body to? What are all the lies and murderous words to which you have presented your tongue? Instead of presenting your tongue as a sacrifice to God for praising God, for speaking truth, and for edifying others. What are all the thefts and acts of selfishness to which you have presented your hands? Instead of presenting your hands as a sacrifice to God for giving generously. What are all the lustful and covetous looks to which you have presented your eyes? Instead of presenting your eyes as a sacrifice to God for noticing the many blessings that he has given to you. What are all the gossipy conversations to which you have presented your ears instead of presenting your ears as a sacrifice to God for listening to the needs of others? What is all the immodesty to which you have presented your body instead of presenting your body as a sacrifice to God for making his holiness known? What are all the gluttonous habits to which you have presented your stomach instead of presenting your stomach as a sacrifice to God for glorifying him in both eating and fasting? What are the immoralities to which you have presented your body instead of presenting your body as a sacrifice to God for reflecting the purity of God? What are all the acts of disobedience to parents to which you have presented your body instead of presenting your body as a sacrifice to God for submitting to his authority and the authorities he's placed in your life? The question is, have you given God all your worship, or have you given it to sin, self, and other created things? And all of us have to answer, we have not given God all of our worship. We are convicted by the scriptures as idolaters. We need to know that our holy Creator, the holy King of the universe, the only true Redeemer, requires all of your worship. He requires all of it. And he will hold you accountable on Judgment Day. He will evaluate your life to see whether or not you have given him all your worship. And he will hold us accountable. So apart from Christ, all of us stand as condemned idolaters without excuse. And it is to this idolatrous, condemned, spiritually dead world that the Lamb of God was given. The spotless Lamb, unstained by sin, tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, yet never once gave in. Tempted in every way as we have, yet without sin. The spotless Lamb of God, unstained by sin, was given to us by the Father. He humbled himself in becoming one of us. The Lamb laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for all who will repent of their idolatry and will believe in Jesus, the Lamb of God, as the Christ, as the Son of God, as our Lord, as our Savior. And on the third day, the Lamb rose victorious. Victorious over idolatry. Victorious over death. Now, think about those lambs in the Old Testament. Was there even one lamb in the Old Testament that was ever raised from the dead? No, not one. None of them paid the price for our sin. Only the Lamb who was raised from the grave on the third day has paid the full penalty for our sin. That's why he was raised on the third day. The penalty has been paid for our sin. The Lamb, having risen from the dead, was seen by witnesses. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he has promised, I am coming soon. And when the Lamb returns, which we are looking forward to, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus. When the Lamb returns, he will do so, according to Revelation 19, with the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his robe and on his thigh. He will come very clearly manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And unto the praise of his glory, he will bless his redeemed ones in the way that is described to us in chapter 22, starting at verse 1, where we read, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, to the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. You see, by the doing of the Lamb, we who are idolaters, who stand condemned by God, we idolaters will be healed. The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations, the healing of for all who are in Christ. We will be healed once and for all of our idolatry, not only having been forgiven of the penalty of our idolatry, which if you know Christ, that has already occurred, but you will also be healed of the actual practice of idolatry, for it never to occur again. And then, notice, that by his doing, we will do the very thing we were created to do. The end of verse 3, and his servants will worship him. That's what we are not doing faithfully 24/7. That's how we are sinning against God, is that we are not always worshiping him, but we're giving his worship to other things. But God, by his all by his doing, is going to completely transform us into ones who will faithfully worship God forever and ever and ever, with no ounce of idolatry, not even unintentional idolatry. The gospel is about what God has done in Christ Jesus to forgive idolaters and to transform forgiven idolaters into worshipers of the true God. Let us be busy in the Lord's work. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Lamb, the Lamb that you provided for our sins. We all are idolaters. We confess that before you. And our only hope is Jesus Christ, his blood, his righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the glorious gospel by which we are freed from the penalty of our idolatry, the gospel by which right now we are being freed from the actual power that idolatry has had over us. And one day, by your gospel, we'll be saved from the presence and the practice of idolatry perfectly forever, that we may give you the worship that is your due. You are so worthy of worship. Open our eyes wider that we might get a greater sense of your worthiness to be worshipped. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.